The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
10:17. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask now that in the remaining time together as we study your word and respond to it in faith and joy and in prayer and in thanksgiving, we ask that you would bless the time and allow it to work itself deep inside of our souls and our hearts, that our minds would be renewed by its truth, and the Spirit would be clear in confronting us with what we need to believe and how we ought to respond. So we simply just commend ourselves to you to do with as you wish according to your will. We ask for your blessing. We ask for you to encourage those who are not here, either sick or caring for those who are sick, for those who are traveling, or those who are unable to make it. God, we pray that you would encourage them and draw them to yourself and give them joy in the Spirit. We ask for those who are not here because of sin or neglect, that you would confront them in grace, restore them to yourself and to the joy of your salvation. We ask for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 10, verse 17 through 24, a relatively short passage compared to the last several weeks. Luke 10, 17. Remember, the context is Jesus has just sent out 70 or 72 of his disciples to go out into the towns to preach the kingdom of God and to prepare the way as Jesus is to enter into the town as he preaches the kingdom of God. And he gives them authority and power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And he goes after them as they go before and make their way. And then we pick up in verse 17, where it says that the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and that nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, the text being relatively short, is also relatively simple. There is a theme that runs clearly throughout the text, that it's a theme of joy. That's why we went out of order of tradition for the Advent reading and lighting of the candle to celebrate joy this morning. Particularly, I want you to understand that joy has its foundation in two things. First, in salvation, and secondly, in revelation. Another way to say that is, on the basis of our salvation and on the basis of the revelation of Jesus from God, we have joy. The Christian's joy is founded upon the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, sent from the Father, having all authority over heaven and earth, and in our salvation secured by Jesus, the Son of God. That's the message, that's the teaching Jesus intends to give to his disciples. Now they come back from Jesus after he has sent them out, celebrating how successful their ministry has been. Remember, last week, they have not always found the same success. Jesus had to come down off of the mountain of Transfiguration and immediately heal somebody who couldn't be healed by the disciples, the son who had passed away of another servant. So they had not always had the faith or had the ability to cast out the demons that Jesus has given them the authority to do. But here, this time around, they were successful. Maybe they're taking Jesus' teachings to heart. Maybe they're really leaning into trusting Jesus. They're really buying into what Jesus has been teaching them, that they, in their own strength, cannot do what the kingdom of God needs them to do, but with the strength and authority Jesus provides and faith in him as the Son of God, whom they have already confessed, they can do great things. And so they go out into these various towns and they're casting out demons. And they're healing the sick. They're performing miracles successfully. And there's a comeback to Jesus, and it says in verse 17, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So they're not confused who has the real authority. It is the name of Jesus which gives the authority to cast out these demons, to cause them to leave those who are oppressed. And they come and they celebrate how successful they have been in the power they have been granted by Jesus. And this, of course, is understandable joy. Once you've tried something several times and failed over and over and over again, and you're dejected and despondent, but you go out and you try another time, hopeful that this would be different, and indeed it is, you have success, you are doing what the Lord has given you the power and authority to do, you ought to be joyful. This isn't just happiness. This is joy. This is a kind of celebration of all things that are good because of what the Lord has been doing. And it is understandable, but it is still misplaced. See, the disciples are excited about the prospect of power and of victory because they know what it means to go into a town and in the name of Jesus cast out demons. It means Jesus is about to show up. Jesus is about to perform some heavy stuff. He's about to say some things, he's about to lay down the law, and the Romans are about to get what's coming to them. Remember that the disciples and the Jews of their day still believed that the Messiah who would come would do so by overthrowing the government, by interceding not just salvation, but politically bringing about a kingdom and overthrowing the enemies. And so because the disciples are having power in the name of Jesus, they're getting excited about the power that Jesus is about to work and overthrow their enemies, or so they think. But Jesus is perceptive. He knows what's going on in the heart of his disciples better than they know, of course, themselves. And so they're rejoicing in something that does not deserve the honor of such joy. Though it is understandable, and it is worth celebrating the successful ministry and the execution of the power and authority that they have been granted, Jesus intends to teach them that their true joy must not be in the power that they yield, even in the name of Jesus. But he says that their names are written in heaven. And he says this sort of peculiarly, right? He says to him in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So Satan, of course, is the great adversary. He is the one who rebelled and led a host of rebellious angels against God. This was not written, the record of which was not written for us to fully know. We get bits and pieces of it throughout Scripture. And here Jesus says that after the rebellion, he says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. Now, scholars are divided about whether this means he's saying he was there when Satan was kicked out of heaven, or whether he's speaking sort of prophetically about as the disciples were performing their work, he saw Satan fall figuratively from heaven, as if to see, "I saw Satan's kingdom begin to be overthrown." However we slice it, the point here is the same, that Jesus' authority and power is greater than Satan's. And as the disciples do their work in the name of Jesus, and as Jesus intends to do his work in the name of the Father, Satan's kingdom will fall. Satan's kingdom will come to an end. Satan himself will be destroyed, and all who oppose God and his people. And so he speaks of his authority in verse 19. "I have given you this authority to tread on serpents and on scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Nevertheless, he says, don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, as they did, claiming and celebrating. But rejoice, rather, that your names are written in heaven. So instead of power, Jesus wants them to rejoice in a kind of presence. That their power, though it comes from Christ, is not the most important thing about them. But rather, the most significant thing about their lives is that their names are written in heaven. They are known by God. Their place in the kingdom is secure. This is what should cause them great joy. You should rejoice not in the battle, but in the victory. Rejoice not in the heroic actions out on the battlefield, how you cast out this demon or healed that servant or performed this miracle, but rather rejoice in what the victory truly means, that Satan's kingdom has come to an end, that he, like the strong man in the parable he seeks to another person, is being bound up, whose strength is waning. Rejoice in what victory means. Namely, rejoice in the fact that as Satan's kingdom falls and Jesus' kingdom is being established, it means that you belong to God. This is what I would call a disruptive joy. It's a kind of joy that enters into our lives and disrupts the whole status quo of everything we've ever thought was worthy of joy before. It's reflective of the very kingdom that is being announced by Jesus' disciples and by Jesus himself. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of joy. And it speaks against the false joys, the shallow joys of this world, though there are some that are genuine. It is a disruptive joy because it reminds us that our ultimate joy is not to be found in the things of this world. It's not to be found in the small victories, but in the greater victory of Jesus over the domain of darkness. And though that victory has not fully yet happened, Jesus wants his disciples to understand that their true joy needs to be found in what he's about to do for them. In our case, what he has done for us, rather than all the small things that have led up to that moment. So this is disruptive joy. Because certainly, while they were out sending demons out of those who were oppressed, healing the sick, tending to the wounded, serving, loving, and performing miracles, there's a great disruption among the ranks of the demonic, through their work and through their ministry. But greater than the disruption of the ranks of the demonic, there is a greater disruption caused by the joy over the entire spiritual realm coming under the dominion and the authority of Jesus. It is as all things from the beginning of time are now falling into place the way that they should. Now, this means, of course, that we have to take a step back from our typical perspective of things. Because it is easy to remind ourselves that God is stronger than the thing that we're asking him to defeat in our lives. But if we step back and we see that all of the order of life and the events in the cosmos actually happen to the order and the direction of his will, then we are truly able to claim the victory for the Lord and be joyful in it. What God has intended to do from the very beginning, where the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, is now happening. And it is the ending of the curse. It is the wiping away of the stain of sin that should truly cause the disciples joy. Not just that they were successful in the mission, as happy as they may have been, but that Jesus' kingdom is being inaugurated. So greater than the disruption among the ranks of the demonic through the disciples' ministry is the disruption caused by our joy over the entire spiritual realm. Joy is the theme of heaven. And its light breaks forth into the world and it reminds us that Jesus is Lord of all. This joy is the kind of power we should delight in because it is rooted in what is permanent, what is indestructible. It's the source of our true obedience. The joys of this world will come and go, but the joy and the sovereignty and the authority of the Lord will never wane. It is always and permanently so, able to be found in Christ. Whenever our eyes are taken off of Jesus to look for lesser joys, we may for a time enjoy the sweetness, but soon that sweetness dissipates. And by the Spirit, we must return again to Christ to have our joy complete, to be fully satisfied. This joy is permanent because it cannot be moved. Those who find their joy in Christ cannot have it robbed by other things. It cannot be stolen even from the enemy. For the joy in Christ is the triumph over the enemy. It cannot be destroyed by others. And it becomes for us the source of our true obedience. Rather than working in order to find joy, we who have found joy now work in faithful obedience and diligence to Him who has granted us joy. It's also the kind of joy we learned that sustains us in our trials. Because the disciples' power and the authority and the success will also wane in the coming days. All of the disciples who have conquered for Jesus will eventually abandon Him. They will reject Him in the case of Peter. They will run away and hide and be ashamed. But joy will sustain them as they learn of Christ's victory over the death of His enemies. As they learn of His resurrection from the grave, their joy will be replaced with Him. And joy in belonging to God will begin to sustain them, despite all the temporal joys that they are tempted to pursue. So joy in belonging to God sustains us where temporal joys, however useful, cannot. You have many joys in your life, friends. Family is a joy, as we gathered with them this past week in celebration of Thanksgiving. Friends are joyful brothers and faithful sisters. Joy in the things that God has provided for us. We can find joy and pleasure and delight in many good things. But these are not useful to sustain us in life's battles and trials. When Jesus says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, we could easily insert, don't rejoice that you have food for this evening. Don't rejoice in that you are able to have that thing that you've wanted or that you've achieved that task that you've been working on. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Greater joy is to be found in the truth that Jesus loves you, has died for you, and your name is written in His book of life, which can never be erased, removed, or destroyed. That is greater and true joy, the kind of joy that sustains you in difficulties and trials, whatever they may be. And so you may struggle to find that joy even now. Then Jesus says, turn your eyes away from the cares of the world to the reality that if you are in Christ, your name is written in the book of heaven. You have a solid joy that will not be shaken or moved. And though life around you may cause you to, at times and in temptation, take your eyes off of this joy, you may always turn your eyes back and gaze upon this truth and find in that joy the work of sustaining grace that keeps you. So maybe you have too many cares to care. Too many things going on, too bogged down in the weeds of life. Maybe you're fighting for your life in certain areas, trying to overcome temptation, trying to get this thing done, trying to keep up with everything that's going on. And you're doing so in your own strength, and you're finding that your joy in all of these things is not worth it. The work that you're putting in, the tiresome nights you're staying up, all of this is beginning to weigh on you. This is because your strength to be found in your joy is not in the thing that real joy comes from. Strength is found in joy when joy is in Christ and in your name by Christ written in the book of heaven. And so, friends, we must learn to distinguish between the kinds of joy that are pleasurable and in which we take delight and the kind of joy Jesus intends for disciples to set their eyes upon, to truly care about, the joy of our salvation. That is why we say that one of the foundations of true joy, of the Christian's joy, is salvation. We must learn to distinguish between the joys that are temporal and the joy that is eternal. And so this Advent season, we can let the hope that is stirred up in our midst and the anticipation of the coming of our Lord, both His Advent first and His Advent second, provoke our souls to rejoice in the gift of Christ's salvation. We don't want to let the trappings of good things cause us to overlook the one who is truly good. He also reminds us that our belonging to God there, as he says, our names being written in heaven, our belonging to God, and thus our joy are secured for us by the victory of Christ over the enemy. Our joy in the fact that our names are written in heaven are there not because we have earned our spot, but because Christ has earned it for us. Because of his work, his perfect obedience, his sacrificial death, his power over the enemy has put our names there. This is where our victory comes from. The victory over the enemy, over Satan, over sin, and over death. In fact, mixed up in the language and the imagery of Jesus' words here are languages about the fall of Babylon that was prophesied back in Isaiah, and the impending fall of Satan's kingdom prophesied further in Revelation chapter 12. Connecting the overarching theme of God's power and authority from the very beginning of the Bible to the ministry of Jesus, in whom all the enemies of God will meet their undoing. So Jesus' victory has a great effect in securing for us not just our name in heaven, but our joy and our power over the vestiges of sin in our hearts, over the writhing attempts of the enemy to ensnare us. And Paul says to the Romans in the end of the book there in chapter 16, verse 20, he says to them as he's departing, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's interesting. The prophecy is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent under his feet. But Paul, though rightly acknowledges Jesus is the seed of the woman who has done the crushing, says to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The body of Christ has the power over sin by the virtue and the victory of Christ. He, after all, is the head of the church. And if we are his body, then his victory becomes ours. We too then have been granted the power to crush our enemies, to overcome temptation, to say no to sin and yes to God, to exercise power over the enemy and to establish ourselves in faithful obedience and righteousness. We have the ability to not sin. And though us Reformed folks, I speak here of myself, like to talk a lot about sin and our depravity and how much we sin, the truth is that in Christ we have the power to not sin and ought to be growing in our ability to say no to sin, to overcome temptation to sin. But we only can do this if we acknowledge that the victory of Christ secured for us is also ours by the Spirit. And so we have the ability to resist the enemy. In fact, all of the New Testament after the Gospels is spelled out for the believers to take the implications of the Gospel and the life and the death of Jesus and use it to their benefit. You don't have to be a slave to sin. You don't have to keep going back to your old way of life. You don't have to continue to fall into temptation and to snare over and over again. You can because Jesus has. You have real joy in the secured victory of Jesus, and therefore your salvation is secure. The power is yours. Jesus says to his disciples, I have given to you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And the writer there in Colossians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus put the enemies to open shame. He has triumphed over them by nailing the record of our debt to the cross. And therefore, there is no weapon in the hand of Satan any longer. But the sword has been put into our hands, and it is, friends, at his throat. But the greatest trick the devil has ever pulled on us is to convince us that we have no such weapon and that the power and the victory is his. Every time we come back to sin, we pick up the sword which was kicked out of his and give it back to him. We hold it up to our own throats and our own necks and say, your will be done. But the reality is, because of salvation and joy, because of the kingdom of God triumphing over the kingdom of evil, you and I both have the power to say no to sin. That's what the Advent has accomplished. But there's a second foundation on which our joy is to be built, not just on our salvation, but as I said, on revelation. Revelation, of course, is light. It's knowledge. To have your name written in heaven is to be chosen by the Son of God, to receive revelation. That's what he says there at the end. When he says that in verse 21, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I thank the Father, the Lord of heaven and of earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. For all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Isn't that amazing? So that if your name is written in heaven, in the book of life, it is because you have been chosen by the Son to have your name there and to receive the revelation of who he is. The revelation hidden to others, but given to you. This revelation, graciously revealed by the Father's will, is the knowledge of God's sovereignty, of Christ's sufficiency as the Son of God. That Jesus is God's chosen Son, and that he is the fullness of God in human form. Revelation is light, the illuminating knowledge of what is true, what is right, and what is good, where otherwise there is darkness and mystery. Jesus says that to some, that has been hidden, and they remain in darkness. But to those whom the Son has chosen, he has given them revelation. He has illuminated their minds and hearts to see, to know what is true, what is right, what is good. They know who the Son is, and in the Son, they know the Father. But more than this, the Father now knows them. Such a knowledge is a blessing because it is often hidden from others whose hearts are more consumed with the wisdoms and the joys of this world. There is such wonder and excitement in children's view of the world, isn't there? So much that they don't understand, and paradoxically, so much that they know that they don't understand. And this is why they ask so many questions. But adults are quite often the opposite. Full of self-assurance that they've discovered great truth of the universe. They understand the way of the world. That in all their years of living, they possess the wisdom and the understanding needed to unravel all the great problems of life. But friends, if we have nothing to learn, then we will invariably learn nothing. So in other words, what Jesus here is commending to his disciples is that God reveals knowledge, this illuminating grace, only to those whose hearts have room to receive it, because they are not so full of themselves and their own understanding that they have no need of him. Christian, if you are here today confirmed in the true knowledge of the Son of God, then you have great reason to rejoice because you have received revelation. You were once in darkness, but now have been brought into light. Jesus has chosen you and has revealed to you who he is, and in knowing him can be known by the Father. That's a great privilege and a blessing. And so he says to his disciples privately, as he turns to them, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Prophets and kings wanted to know. They wanted to see. They wanted to hear, and they never got it. But you do, and so do we. So between the two pillars of knowing God and making him known, there is a third life-transforming reality that is to be known by God. Well, of course, God knows everything there is to know about us. There isn't anything he doesn't know. All our thoughts, all our thinking, our emotions, our words, even before we say them, he knows what we'll do, what we won't do. He is sovereign after all. But Christians alone have the privilege and the blessing, Jesus says, of experiencing God's intimate knowledge of himself in such a way as to have every hope secured and every fear banished, to have the darkness of our minds illuminated through this great truth of Jesus as the Son of God. Well, I think that many of you have certainly felt seen by God at times. I fear, though, that some of you have never been fully known by God. You know what it feels like to feel seen. Sometimes you're sitting under a sermon, and I say something, or Pastor Jake says something that just describes you. And you're like, yeah, that's me. But friends, if we confuse that feeling for a knowledge of God, then we will walk out of here not knowing him at all. It is right and good to feel seen by God because he sees. But it is the Christian's unique privilege to feel known by God. The difference is slight, but it's important. God sees all, knows all, our sins, our blemishes. But he only knows some. In fact, this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that those whom he foreknew, he calls to himself. And those whom he calls, he chooses, he elects, he predestines, he saves, he justifies, and glorifies. All of this begins with the knowledge of God. And this knowledge isn't just an intellectual knowledge, but an intimate knowledge. A knowledge that says, I know your soul. I know your heart. I am with you. I have chosen you. It is knowledge which is only glimpsed at in the relationships we have with those closest to us. I know my wife, and she knows me better than anybody else. And I know my children better than I know any of your children. And you know your spouse, and you know your children, and you know your family greater than anyone else could know them. God knows us even more powerfully. So it's not simply enough to be known, but to be intimately known. We describe this in a lot of different ways, but a simple way to put it is that we have been made one with God. The union with Christ brings us into such a fellowship that we are one with him. This is what Jesus talks about in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that disciples would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one, and that disciples would be one in him. Now, of course, language there is meant to help us understand a spiritual reality that's taking place. That in Christ, we have been united together in such a way that all that is Christ is ours, because he has secured it for us. And all the promises of God that he has made in Scripture are ours because we have been united to him. And what Jesus has secured is ours for the taking. What he is for us, he will always be, because there is no separation between us and the love of God. So yes, you may have felt seen by God, but friends, your only hope can be that you are known by God. And that is the hope of revelation. So your joy should be in two things. It should be in your salvation, that your names are written in heaven, and they are there because Christ has defeated the enemy by being nailed to the cross for your place and has overcome the grave on the third day and sits at now at the right hand of the Father. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your place in the kingdom is secured if you are united to Christ by faith. And you are united to Christ by faith, and your joy is secured because he has chosen you and has known you, and you have known him. So where does this all leave us? We have the foundation of joy being the salvation that we receive in Christ, secured by his death and his resurrection, and the revelation of that death and resurrection, revealing who he is truly to us because he has chosen us. Where does this all leave us? It leaves us with two things, with thankfulness and with humility. Now, these two things, thankfulness and humility, are the hallmarks of joy. If salvation and revelation are the foundation of our joy, thankfulness and humility should be the hallmarks of our joy. It should be what defines us because we are joyful. It's how to tell who is truly joyful. First, with thanksgiving. Ironically, we're spending a week at giving thanks for all the blessings that God has given us in celebration with our family or with our loved ones. But the true thankfulness for which we should be motivated comes not just for the small things of the world, not for the many blessings he has provided for us in our life, not even for the bountiful feast that laid before us, or some of us, on Thursday, but for the thankfulness of being seen, known, and saved by God. What thankfulness do you express in your life? How do you express your thankfulness? Well, many ways, and to some degree, you have to answer this question for yourself, but some of the obvious answers to this, it could be, of course, in singing and praising God, extolling and giving thanks to the Lord for all he has done with your whole heart, as the psalmists say. It is why we sing. We don't sing only to teach you the lyrics. We sing so that in the lyrics and the words of the songs, you might find yourself in the words, I guess is one way to put it. That you might echo the truths of those words. That, and speaking of one who is saved by grace, you can hear the truth of your own salvation. So we sing. We pray. I hope you know that prayer isn't only for asking things. It is also for giving thanks to God. Many of our prayers must start with confessing our acknowledgement upon God for all things and rendering our praise and gratitude to Him for those things. So you should sing. You should pray. You should remind and be reminded. Come to church, gather together, meet with one another, and press one another into this truth over and over and over again, because as the hymn says, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. A heart of thankfulness will press each other into this truth, reminding each other that we ought to be thankful for what the Lord has done. But with thankfulness comes humility. That is, we should not puff ourselves up with pride that we have been chosen. There is a kind of thankfulness that leads to an arrogance, because it blinds itself into thinking that we have been chosen, thank you very much, for something we have done or something we deserve. But the truth is, in light of all of that, God could have just dismissed us. And every right to destroy us. Our sins condemned us. But He has chosen us, not for any work of our own, but for Himself alone. That should cause not pride, but humility. What does humility look like? What does humility with joy mean for you? When again, in all the ways we've talked about before, it simply means taking on yourself a disposition to say, though I have not deserved it, I have received it. And since it is mine, I will delight in it. And since it is mine, I will share it. And since it is mine, I will live in it. Thankfulness and humility are the hallmarks of joy. And friends, I want you just to simply consider yourself, and if these things sound like your own life. All the problems of your life are many, I'm sure. And the complications of this season and of your life are only going to multiply. I want you to remember, though, as we begin this Advent season, to consider the power of such disruptive joy. The joy that is secured by Christ because your name is written in heaven, and that He has revealed Himself to you because He has known you, loved you, and chose you, means that you can use this joy to disrupt all of the power of sin in your life, overcome all of the temptation and the snares of the enemy that he lays for you. You can find victory over that grip of stain of sin in your life, and you can have true happiness in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are eternally thankful. And though we confess that at times our hearts are not thankful enough, we could never pay back the debt. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him we owe. But Lord, help us, God, by Your Spirit, to be transformed by the truth of Your work for us in Christ, His death and resurrection, and the name of each one of us in Christ in the book of heaven. We thank You for what He has done. And we ask through the Spirit we would live faithfully, that our joy, built on the foundation of our salvation and the revelation made known to us by the Word, is deeply rooted and lived out in thanksgiving and in humility, for Your glory, that others would see and know and be known.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.